Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he went on to explain to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Phil, great to have you back with us again.
Thank you.
You're like our kind of resident theologian for the Doubt series. I'm not sure what that says about you, that this is the series that we brought you in for. But I do appreciate you you being back. And of course, what we're also doing throughout this series is leaning into this text of the story of Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Mm. I think there's two things that I want to say about that and just keep saying about that. Is number one, I think this is a great practice for us when we're in a place of uncertainty and doubt, is return to familiar stories and familiar places in Scripture and gain new levels of hope for them. And then the second thing actually relates to that. The rabbis say about the Jewish scriptures that the scriptures are like a ruby, that when you hold it up to the sun, you see all these colors. Mm. And if you just turn it a little bit, you see a whole new set of colors and things. It's like the kaleidoscope effect of Scripture. Yeah. So one of the things I think we're also modeling in this series is you can keep going back to the same text and keep seeing new things.
And so
in the reading today, even as you're listening to it being read, you'll have heard new things. "Oh, I didn't see that last time. I didn't notice that the time before." And I think that's the beauty of Scripture, right? It's I don't know if you like that about it, but it's one
Absolutely.
Of the things I most appreciate.
Yeah.
So one of the things we're then going to jump in our conversation is these two disciples, Cleopas and Mary, they're walking towards Emmaus, and Jesus comes up and walks along beside them. Okay, that's a pretty awesome scene, right? But then the text says, just this one line, but they were kept from recognizing him. So they don't realize it's Jesus, but they've been kept from recognizing him. So let's just jump into the conversation there, Phil. I know you wanted to sort of talk about that with us this morning.
Yeah, I mean, to me, that's one of the most shocking elements of this entire story, is they're kept from recognizing Jesus, and he walks in, and, you know, they're talking about his apparent failure. Now, if that were me, and I had heard you talking about me behind my back, I would actually take a lot of joy in kind of hopping in to the conversation just to let you know that I knew what you were saying.
I don't know about you, I've actually had that happen on a few occasions where once I was in a context where somebody was speaking a different language and didn't realize that I also knew that language, and they were being critical of me. So that was a lot of fun, actually.
Amazing.
To slide in and totally. And join the conversation.
Totally.
But yeah, actually, I've never thought about it like that. He comes up and they're talking about how bad things have gotten for Jesus.
Yeah. We had hoped, right, that he... So they're talking past tense here. And this is... it's fascinating because... And as you had mentioned last week, the different ways in which, in a lot of the resurrection stories, actually, people don't recognize who Jesus is right away. Mm-hmm. And here, it's not just that they don't recognize him. It says that they're kept from recognizing him, which is shocking, particularly because it brings up the question, who kept them from recognizing Jesus?
Right, okay, yes.
What God kept them from? Why would God keep people from recognizing God? And this, to me, is one of the most shocking elements of this story. And as you begin to explore this, there's Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors. He has this quote, I think we have this, where he says, perhaps even when he was alive, they had never really recognized him, had seen him not as he actually was, but only as they had wanted him to be, our hero who would give them a lot of easy answers to all of life's hardest questions. And I think that this is fascinating, that maybe they only ever saw him the way that they wanted to see him. Mm. And so when God keeps them from recognizing Jesus, this is not a blindness to trick them. It's actually a blindness to bring them forward to begin to see Jesus with fresh eyes. And one of the things that's interesting is that we'll see students or different people at various points of their life who will lose their faith, so to speak, and or even just go through a journey of questioning. And what the temptation for us, I'm a parent now, and so I get this, but the temptation is to say, hey, what did we do wrong, right? Mm-hmm. And don't you remember what we taught you? I don't understand why you can't go back to the way things were. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting because there may be a way, which is the shocking truth of this text, in which God is actually keeping them intentionally from recognizing and from going through this season in an attempt to pull them forward.
Yes.
All the while, it's possible for us to say, why can't you go back to the way things were?
Yeah.
Which is actually
yeah.
pulling them in the complete wrong direction. And so the hiddenness of Jesus here is actually a way of giving them fresh eyes, which is one of the miracles Jesus did over and over again. He went and touched people's eyes and gave them new sight. And I think that's what's happening.
And so when you're saying that, I find myself thinking about how my head's... I've got two things that going through my head, so I'm going to try and say them sensibly. The first one is that what you're saying completely lines up with what Paul tells us to expect in the Christian faith, right? So that when I was a child, I thought like a child, you know, and then I became an adult, and I started to think like an adult. So Paul expects and anticipates a maturing of faith, right? And of course, with any process of maturing, we're both parents, you see that, there's two parts to the maturing of faith, isn't there? There's the one part, which is actually, well, the maturing of a person, rather. Let me talk about that. The one part, I see it in my daughter all the time, is she has to let go of previously held views, right? And then she has to take hold of new ways of thinking. And that's just the part of growing up. You know, I notice it, particularly in my bank book, when, you know, we've bought every My Little Pony stuffy in the world, and she announces to me a couple of months ago, I don't really do that anymore. And I'm looking, going, how do you sell My Little Pony gear on Kijiji during a lockdown, right?
Right.
And, you know, but actually there's joy in it because I'm watching the maturing of her. I think then, this is the second part of my thought, is what we do in the contemporary world is we assume that maturing of a person will move them away from faith, right? And I really resonate with what you're saying, that then when we come along and say, no, Phil, don't ask those questions, stay back here.
Yes.
Inadvertently, what we're doing and what we're communicating is that the only way to keep faithful is to remain immature.
Yeah.
And yet, so what Paul doesn't say in his text is, you know, if you go thinking too much, you're going to end up away from the faith. He says exact opposite. Actually, you know, lean into this and grow with it and mature with it. Recognize Jesus properly.
That's
know?
It.
I remember somebody said to me once that they'd been a Christian for many years, and they said the faith that brought them to Jesus isn't the faith that they have anymore, because they've grown to know him more and to understand him better. I don't know if that kind of resonates with what you're saying.
Yeah, absolutely. It's these seasons. And the thing is, you know, last week we talked about how our life changes us, and so we re-encounter the story in different ways. Mm-hmm. And the truth is, some of us may have one major Emmaus, but there's ways in which we hit this time and time again. And
I think just in a page on a book, you know, sit back and say, oh my goodness, I never thought about it like that before.
Yes.
And now you're bigger. Now you've grown. You know?
Yeah. And I'll say sometimes that page on the book is actually frightening at first. Mm-hmm. And I've had that experience where I've read something and it shook previously held beliefs. Mm. And it was frightening. And so I remember calling a friend who is a theologian saying, hey, man, I need help here with this. But I think part of what we learn here is, which is interesting actually, if too much is revealed at once, it can scare people actually.
Yeah.
It's bad pedagogy. It's bad teaching.
Yeah.
But growing in faith actually takes a little bit of, it's like these incremental discomforts along the way, but they're not meant to push us away from God. They're meant to bring us to Jesus.
And closer. So often I hear that in my pastoral experience and in my experience as a university professor, the amount of times that people will say to me, but why didn't my pastor tell me this? You know, as if they were supposed to walk into the stage on a Sunday morning and go, here's everything about that particular text. And then, you know, poor Jack on the front row that became a Christian a couple of weeks ago goes, whoa, and it kind of falls under the weight of it all.
Yes.
And I think you see Jesus doing this in this story.
Yeah.
We're going to walk this together and we're going to unpack the story properly. And not with a lack of integrity, but with just a sense of, let's go back to the parental metaphor. Mm. You know, we don't do it to our parents. You know, day one of math is only day one of math, isn't it? And the stuff you're going to learn here is going to be hard now, easy in the future. But if you try to teach everything all at once, you know, so there's almost that sense of, I think, a healthy journey metaphor.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we use journey metaphors badly in Christian life, you
Agreed.
Know. But but this one's sort of saying, actually, there is a walk in this. And there's a two-stage. This isn't the correct use of this term, but we use it popularly. There's a deconstruction that goes on. You have to take something down that you've built and now build something new.
Yep.
And I think in that context, the deconstruction is quite healthy, you know, because you're taking down and rebuilding. Sometimes I worry that we deconstruct nothing. You know, we didn't build anything in the first place, and now we're trying to knock it down.
Yep.
And other times we deconstruct and don't rebuild, which Jesus never seems to do either of those things with us, you know.
And I like the problematic nature of deconstruction, and as you mentioned, right, not properly understood, is it sounds like we're like everything's being blown up.
Yeah.
And yet Irenaeus, he had used the metaphor of actually taking the face of Christ and rearranging it so that he, you know, it's all disfigured. And I can't remember, he said, looks like a wolf or something like this. Mm-hmm. And this is what I love about this story is actually, Jesus doesn't say, okay, let me tell you, and you talked about this last week, let me tell you a whole new story. Instead, he said, no, let me tell you the story again. And what he's doing is he's putting the pieces back together and they see the beauty of Christ again because everything is in its proper place in and around Jesus, right?
Yeah. And of course, again, you know, coming back to a couple of things you've alluded to in the conversation so far, there is a picture of Jesus that's real. And then there's the picture of Jesus that we think we see.
Right.
And I again, lose count of the amount of times that people will say to me that they struggle with Jesus. And I always want to sort of say to them, and sometimes I do say to them, well, tell me what Jesus you're talking about.
Yeah,
you know, and people will then unpack. And that's what these disciples are doing. They had a picture of Jesus. He was probably going to come in, I don't think I'm projecting too much. He was going to come in with a sword. He was going to liberate them from the Romans. He was going to clean out this sort of, he was going to reestablish Jerusalem, you know, as this great city. Mm. You know, they had a picture of Jesus. And Jesus' point is, actually, your problem's not with me. It's with the construction of me that you've created. And so you have a bad experience of a pastor one day, somebody hurts you in a church conversation, you're in a home group that's a little destructive, and we project that onto Jesus, and we hear people constantly saying, yeah, I don't do faith anymore. Mm. And when they actually unpack what it is, It's the way that they currently are in the story. I don't know if I'm explaining that well, but I think you probably encounter that in your university work quite regularly.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Even within our current situation. Well, if God is good, why doesn't he just come and fix us? Well, if that's the Jesus you're looking for, he will, you know, disappoint you time and again, just like he did.
Everybody.
everybody. Jesus. We have to let Jesus be Jesus, and all of us, a lot of these people had hung out with him for a long time, and they still realized we had hardly even caught a glimpse of him. Yeah. So this is a lifelong journey, but as I'm journeying with students, I mean, one of the things that I overuse this quote, but there's a Heschel quote that I use all the time, and Heschel says, you know, that you will not find God in the answer.
Oh, we have this quote, Phil. Let's do that.
We are slightly organized. You cannot find him in the answer if you ignore him in the question. In asking about God, we examine our own selves, whether we are sensitive to the grandeur and supremacy of what we ask about, whether we are wholeheartedly concerned with what we ask about. Unless we are involved, we fail to sense the issues. And this is, as students go, or people in general, you know, you're doing pastoral work, and they go through these seasons of doubt, just my biggest advice to people is doubt along with Jesus. Try to find God not only in the answer, but find God, can you find God in the question? Yeah. And that's part of what this story shows us, is that even though they were revealed, you know, God had this revealing at the end, and of course he disappears, as you know. Buechner actually says it's because we can't nail Jesus down.
Yeah, right?
None of us can. He said even what we use are a cross and real nails, we can't nail him down.
Right.
But what we can do is try to faithfully question. I think, and are we as committed to the question as we are to the answer?
Yes.
And can we invite God, whatever that looks like, into the question? Is the advice that I often give.
Yeah. I think about Anne Lamott's quote, where she says, you can tell you've made God in your own image when your God hates everybody that you hate. And I almost want to edit that quote at this point in history and say, you can almost tell you've made Jesus in your own image when your Jesus is supposed to do all the things you want him to do, you know?
Yeah.
And I think that so many, I'm always cautious of making grand statements, but so many of our concerns about Jesus come because of our construction of Jesus rather than from a physical problem with Jesus himself. And so now you make the point there, though. So let's just move in. Jesus comes to them and they were kept from recognizing him. But as you make the point there, but that's not the whole story. Yeah. They do eventually recognize Jesus at a very particular moment, a moment I know that's very dear to you and me, but I'll let you tell this part of the story. So they come to recognize Jesus, particularly which moment?
Yeah, I mean, they come to recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread, where he comes and begins to share this meal with him. And as we were talking about earlier, one of the shocks about Jesus is that we would expect him to leave us with, you know, some nice doctrinal statements and some really very clearly concise theology, which would have helped the church a lot. Maybe it wouldn't have. But regardless, what he says is, no. What Jesus left them with was a meal.
Yeah.
And their eyes are open. And I think recognizing Jesus is not some merely rational activity. That Jesus appears to us in these incredible moments. 2 weeks ago, you spoke, about the ways in which we're trying to, like, we exist beyond the rational, right? And this is last week where I was talking with the transrational.
Yeah.
That we experience God in ways outside of our head.
Yes.
We are not just thinking beings.
Yeah.
We are, you know, and this is to use Jamie Smith's language, but we are essentially feeling beings. We feel our way through the world, and that informs our thinking. And
we have practices that
help
us.
We have to practice them. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. And it is. I mean, I've heard many a scholar, you know, say, if I had one criticism of Jesus, it's that I wish he wrote more. You know, like I think there are people out there who would so lean into the thinking nature of our being that they would say, what do you really want from Jesus? Some books, you know?
Totally.
And I even say it, you know, in the Emmaus story, I said, you know, and there's this moment where it's like, you know, and Jesus unpacks the whole story to them. And I'm like, no, Luke, tell me the whole story.
Right, right.
You know, because I want more things to think about.
Yeah.
And yet what Jesus gives us is a cup and some bread and says, do this a lot. You know,
yes.
In fact, do this all the time when you come together.
Yeah.
And I wonder about that sense of the left meal. And the fact and the sense that that's where they recognize Jesus. And of course, they say it, the very last verse of the story. You know, the two, Cleopas and Mary, go back to Jerusalem. I love that image that they go back to Jerusalem end. They find their way back to their faith.
Yeah.
And they run in and the disciples are there and they're like, Jesus is alive, Simon's seen him. And they're like, and we saw him when he broke bread.
Yeah.
You know, and that they get the fact that that's the thing. And it's what the church does then. The church immediately, that's what the Christians did. They met together. And broke bread. So I'd love to hear your thoughts on the nature of that for me today, right? So I'm a classic product of modern Westernism. I have thousands of books in my basement, and I read, and I want to think about things, and I'm probably slightly naturally in this context of I just want more books from Jesus, and instead Jesus leaves me a practice and says, "Do this in remembrance of me," and I'm growing in my own journey of understanding Jesus, I'm realizing that there's something profound in being given a practice. Rather than a principle, or rather than a library, but here's something to do, and you and I have chatted in the past about how maybe there's something in the doing that helps us even in our doubt and uncertainty.
Yeah,
what's your?
Yeah, I mean we are shaped, we're more shaped around the table, and this is just, you know, talking in general terms, not even about the Lord's table, but we are shaped. At the table, more than any other place. And so Jesus comes and he feeds us, and yet the thing he feeds us is his own self. And it's this way of this, it's beyond the rational, where he says, take me into yourself.
Yeah.
And you will be transformed from the inside out. And I hardly know how to end a sermon without calling people to the table. Because the point is not to be informed about God, but to be formed into God's likeness. And my belief is to be brought finally into the deepest union that we can imagine with Christ and actually join the dance of the Trinity. And Jesus in this meal is actually welcoming us, and not just a part of us, not just our heads, to be informed. And you know, sometimes when I'm reading things, in fairness, my heart burns within me too. But Jesus at this meal says, no, all of you, your heart, your mind, your imagination, everything I want to, you know, do we ingest Jesus? I don't know. You know, this is highly contested. What I do know, and I heard somebody say this, he said, no, but we are ingested into the enormous love of God. We are brought in somehow in that moment. I don't know how to describe it. It's a mystery, but we are brought in and transformed by the deep love of Jesus over and over again, right? Our story as it morphs, the constant is that we come and Jesus says, come to my table again and again and be transformed.
And I love the simplicity.
Yeah.
And therefore the genius of Jesus in all of that. It always feels slightly sacrilegious to say the genius of Jesus as if like, hey, I think Jesus is clever. but I would want a book, right? I would want a principle, a theory or something to hang on. But I also notice that when I get derailed, you know, when something, you know, and you know, this present moment in history, if you're anything like me, it's pretty easy to get derailed.
Yeah.
You know, I don't reach for my books. You know, I actually sit and wallow if I'm not careful. I go, oh my goodness. I don't go, wait a minute, there's a chapter in that book or there's a principle here. But the almost, and I want to say this cautiously because I don't want people to hear what I'm not saying, but the unthinking nature of a practice, like do what you're familiar with, just come around a table. And at this stage, it's just with your family. It's just with the people you live with, and take a piece of bread and take a cup and just be drawn into a Jesus who can hold you and who can, you know, who can carry you.
Yeah.
You know, I have the so many times in the last few weeks, I've found myself leaning into Paul's line in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that image of I'm trying to hold on to Jesus, but Jesus is already holding on to me, you know. And I remember years ago when I was a little kid, I think probably, or maybe my teenage years, but nowadays that feels like a little kid. It seems like a long time ago, right? Yeah. I remember watching a guy preach, and here's me, a Pauline scholar with a doctorate hung on my wall. And whenever I read Philippians 3, I remember this guy saying to us in our youth group, he says, imagine it like this, and with social distancing, I can't do this to you, but he said, imagine you're reaching out to Jesus, and Jesus is reaching out and grabs hold of you, you know? And so Jesus has got a hold of you, and then you grab onto Jesus. Mm. He said, and we put all of our focus nowadays on this bit where we are holding on to Jesus, forgetting that actually, if he's holding on to me, I can let go and do whatever I want. And, and actually, Jesus is still, he's still on the road to Emmaus with me. He's still holding on to me. And the practice of taking the bread and the cup. So here's the story I want to remember now. A.N. Wilson, great British writer, who famously lost his faith and quite publicly made a deal out of it. And then quite publicly made a deal about 20 years later, forget the exact time, but many years later, that he came back to faith. And he told this story, and he wrote, for one of the major newspapers in the UK, he wrote a confession of coming back to faith. And he, this is just in the last sort of 10 years this happened, and he wrote this story of a priest who went to his bishop and said to the bishop, I've lost my faith, and you need to fire me, basically. And the bishop said, well, you know, there's quite a lot involved in firing a priest, so we can't do that overnight. So what we need you to do is go back to work and just keep going for a few months while we sort everything out back here. And then come and see us a few months' time and we'll see how things are going. The priest says, well, you can't do that. That may be a hypocrite. I can't preach sermons and lead communion when I don't believe. And the bishop said, don't worry. He said, the people who you're speaking to, they believe. So this guy goes home in his complexity, and 3 months later, he comes back to the bishop, and the bishop says, right, are you ready for us to replace you? And then the priest says, no. The bishop says, well, why not? And he says, well, I found my faith again. And he said, well, how did you find your faith? He says, I found it in the eyes of the people I was serving the Lord's table to. He says, because their faith bled back into me as I went through the practice. And I find the genius of Emmaus comes in reminding us to don't give up on our practices. You know, when you're in a place of doubt, our tendency, go back to where we started several weeks ago in this series now, is to subtract. That's not working for me. I don't believe it. I'm cutting it off. And it strikes me, and I'd love to hear your thoughts just as we kind of conclude our conversation this morning. It strikes me that the really simple sounding stuff of faith, read your Bible, you know, talk to Jesus, take the Lord's table. Actually, they might be where the genius of our faith is, that it's in those simple practices, even in the moments of uncertainty, that you lean in and find certainty again and find faith in the presence of your doubt. I don't know if you found that.
All I would say is especially in those moments, you know, not just only in them, but especially in them. We've done this thing of keeping people from the table. We fence the table. And you know, without getting into it, it's come from this bad understanding. But you know, last week we were talking about people being almost afraid of infecting Jesus or being struck dead or whatever. And you know, contagions work the opposite way with Jesus. We come and we somehow think that we can infect God with our troubles. And what happens is, in fact, it's like the woman who, with the issue of blood, who came to Jesus and touched his robe, and everybody's freaking out. Like, she just, who did this, right? And Jesus wants to know, because he knows that it works the other way around and that she is actually transformed when she comes. So I tell people, if you're in doubt, if you are in sin, if you're in addiction, run to the table, because that's where you get fed.
Well, the table is not the place. You see this, Paul talks about this explicitly in 1 Corinthians. You know, the table is not the place to come when you're good enough. The table is not the place to find that you're better than other people. The table is the place where you come because you need Jesus.
Yes.
And so, you know, I even want to encourage people, you know, in this time of isolation, you know, take communion at home regularly. Do it. You don't need a pastor, you know, to be there guiding you in it. Gather your family round and remind yourself in your doubt that there is a Jesus. As much as this bread is real and this cup is real, he is real.
Yes.
And in the practice of taking the bread and taking the cup, and you don't need the right words, you know.
Yeah.
You know, you don't need to have ever been to church before in your life.
Yep.
You can come before a Jesus that is on the road with you. And he just wants to show you the way to him, you know.
Amen.
And so, you know, Phil, thank you again for being with us and sharing just thoughts that I know resonate so deep in your own spirit, and we can feel that and appreciate that. And for all of us who are part of this and watching today, just may you find the Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus that's found amongst us in bread. And in a cup. May you, in your own uncertainty and your own doubt, find him today. And once you find him, may you also realize that before you reached out to grasp hold of him, he was already grasping hold of you. And may his grace and peace be with you today.